Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, teach us the purpose of good works today. Show us how our good works are things that flow from our faith. Motivate us today to put our faith into action. Help us to understand, though clearly too, that good works are not what save us. Help us to keep them in perspective so that we may always do them for your glory. Amen. Okay, we had gotten started last week with our fifth lesson entitled Sanctification is Not Necessary, Sanctification is Necessary. We saw the confusion in those two counterclaims, you might call them. But we were beginning to see last week how really you can understand both. In what sense did we say last time that sanctification is not necessary? Remember, we were kind of careful in the way that we worded it. Notice how the sentence has a dot, dot, dot behind it. In what sense is sanctification not necessary? Mr. Ames?
It's not necessary for our salvation since Jesus did it all for us.
Exactly. We don't want to give anybody the false impression that somehow our good deeds contribute to our salvation. Our salvation is a gift of God's grace. It is 100% by God's grace. So in that sense, sanctification or holy living is not necessary. But then we follow it up with the next line in that title, sanctification is necessary. In what sense is it necessary? In as far as we had learned it last week. Rosemary?
Faith without deeds is dead.
We spoke about James, right? James chapter 2 says, faith without deeds is dead. It really is no faith at all. Wherever faith exists, it will have its consequence, its outflow of good deeds. Also, in today's lesson, we're going to be looking more clearly, too, at how God commands us to do good deeds. It's not just a, well, now I'm saved and good works are optional. The Ten Commandments don't, after Jesus sacrificed on the cross, the Ten Commandments don't become the Ten Suggestions. They are still the Ten Commandments, right? God commands them. It is His will for people who are His children. I tried to draw a distinction for you in this lesson with the way that you handle your own children at home. Because your children obey you, that does not make them your children. It is not their good behavior. It is not that they clean their rooms when you tell them to that make them your children, right? It is the fact that they are born to you, into your family. And because they are born into your family and they are your children, you have certain expectations for them, right? But those expectations are an outflow of the relationship that has already been established, right? We are God's children because of what He has done. We are His children because we have been born again into His family. Through His word, through baptism, He makes us His children. That's what establishes our salvation. And now, as an outgrowth, as an outflow of what God has done for us, we obey His commandments. We joyfully do those things that God tells us are pleasing and right and good. Okay, let's delve into this topic further than we did last week. We got as far as the top of page 2. We're starting the heading, Good Works Do Not Preserve Faith. God preserves faith through the means of grace. That's where we're going to start today. Before we get started, how's the temperature in here?
time.
Go for it.
Okay, tell me when it starts getting... Would somebody like me to turn the air on already? Okay.
I would like to, but...
The pastors tend to heat up more than the listeners, so...
Yeah,
unfortunately, I didn't record the temperature last week.
Hopefully, 70 is comfortable for everybody. That's what I set it at. Let's take a look at the scriptures. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Would somebody read?
Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
Good. Notice the command given there by God is to not grieve the Holy Spirit.
How do we usually use the word grieve? When do people grieve?
Death.
A death of a person, right? Then you grieve. Then you are sad.
I'm mourning or I'm grieving the loss of my father or whoever it happens to be.
Here, grieve is used a little bit different in that it has a direct object, right? Usually when we use grieve in the sense of I'm sad, then it doesn't have a direct object. But in this passage, it does, right? It is an active thing that we can, or hopefully don't do, to the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The sense is a little different here, isn't it? What do you think would be things that we could do to grieve the Holy Spirit?
Sin.
Sin grieves him, right? Now that's what makes him sad. Let's take a look at the next passage, because the next passage is going to give us a long list of things that grieve the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Can somebody read that? Carl?
The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Pretty frank discussion. Pretty distinct list of sins. And I find it especially interesting how he starts and ends with the really obvious type, like sexual immorality. But on the inside, in the middle of that list, there's that very long list of ones that maybe we're more prone to, right? For Christians who are in the Word, it's obvious what sins are sexual sins. What are some of the other? Idolatry is a really blatant one there at the beginning, right? Toward the end, notice what goes with the sexual sin, drunkenness, orgies. You're probably familiar with in Paul's day when he was writing this. That was a very common thing for the Romans. Their parties ended up in group sex. They were such indulgent people that at their parties they would feast. They would eat huge amounts of food. And then there was a room in these Roman villas called the vomitorium. If you can guess what went on there. When you walked into it, it was kind of like a bathroom that you walked into. And along the wall were feathers put in a little shelf. Can you guess what the feathers were for? And then you emptied out and you went back into the banquet hall and filled up again. That's the kind of appetites they had. And it was not just appetites for food, but for all of these forms of immorality that are listed here. Carl.
Is that just, I mean, I always thought that was... Somebody was making jokes, but is that justified that that happened?
No, I'm sure. Either one of my history teachers taught it to me, or I read it in a book. I'm pretty sure. I think it was if I remember right, it was the book I read when I was in high school on daily life in Rome that described that. Yeah.
But that was something
weird. Yeah, it sounds too outlandish, doesn't it?
Yeah.
To be true. Truth is stranger than fiction. But notice, I guess what I'm trying to draw attention to is the things on the outsides of the list, the beginning and the end, are obvious. But how easily we get drawn into the ones in the middle, right? There's that long list about jealousy and envy, right? Those are the ones we so subtly get drawn into, right? Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage when these emotions get out of control, right? And we start shouting at people. Selfish ambition, dissensions. You know what dissension is? When you have a group of people and they become divided on a certain issue and there's bickering that goes on and gossip that surrounds it, right? That surrounds the issue. Factions, cliquishness is what factions says, and envy. It's striking to me that the longest part of the list is those more subtle things that we can so easily get drawn into, right? But then he wants to, it's amazing too, how he wants to draw those more subtle sins together with the very obvious ones, right? Sin is sin. They are all against God's will, right? And he sums up very frankly, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot get into heaven if you live like this. Keep in mind, too, if you're familiar at all with Galatians chapter 5, this section is in contrast to the fruits of the Spirit. You remember that fruits of the Spirit section? That's the very next verses, 21. There's a 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those nine attitudes are the opposite of these sins. How would that passage help us to answer the next question? How does a person grieve the Holy Spirit? What grieves him?
Any willful acts that are described in that verses 19 to 21.
Okay, good. I was interested that Carl used that word willful. Do you remember a few weeks ago we discussed that distinction about sin? That the Bible does talk about willful sins and sins of, what's the other one that pastors usually use for the other one? Sins of weakness, huh? Intentional sin and a sin of weakness. The Bible does make a distinction between those two, and I noticed that Carl was emphasizing willful sins, right? I think part of what led him to that conclusion to use that word, notice that last phrase in it, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're not just talking about being tempted to do these sins or accidentally stepping into that. Them. These are people who live this way. This is their lifestyle. Right? So he used the word willful in there. Carl?
As opposed to an occasional where people have personalities where they fly off the handle. And right. They don't really mean to do that, but it happens. And so that would be an unwillful forgiven sin.
It's a very tricky topic to discuss, isn't it? Because when does it become willful, and when is it just an accident? I think so often, premeditation is involved, right? Kind of like how the laws of our land have come up with that idea of premeditated murder, you know, rather than manslaughter. There's a distinction between the two. If we think about our sins ahead of time and say to ourselves very honestly, this is wrong, I know I should not do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, then it is a willful sin. Even, I think, if we have a propensity toward it. I think a couple of weeks ago we discussed the... was that in this class or was that a different one? No, I guess it was in BIC. We were discussing alcoholism, for instance, or somebody who has a tendency toward that problem. That doesn't mean then that, well, you know, that's just my weakness, so I can indulge in it and the Lord will overlook it or something like that. Because we have that tendency, that's going to be a special challenge, a special temptation that we're going to have to fight against, and we're going to have to come up with some kind of strategy in order to fight against that particular sin, right? So it's a complicated topic to discuss, willful sins. Carl?
It just seems to me that the answer there is sin. Whether it's willful or not, it would still grieve the Holy Spirit.
Either way, right? Yeah. Either way, sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, we certainly don't want to make this distinction because we want to say, well, certain sins are really bad. And then there's the little ones, well, I guess we can kind of, you know, not look at those.
White lies or regular lies.
Yeah. Yeah.
White sin.
Yeah, there's no such thing, right?
White colors.
Can anybody else think of another one? Another one occurred to me that was not covered in the passages, though. Remember our topic last time in lesson 4 was the means of grace, right? What would be another thing that would, well, I suppose it is a sin, but it leads very directly to my relationship with the Holy Spirit. Carl?
Not participating in the means of grace.
Yeah, ignoring the means of grace. Not hearing God's word, not receiving the Lord's Supper, failing to be baptized, or, you know, anything that cuts off those means, those pipelines through which the Spirit works, that is going to grieve the Spirit in a special way, right? Because then he can't do his work. Anything else that occurs to you with how does a person grieve the Holy Spirit? Wayne?
Yeah, I had one that hasn't bothered me, maybe bothered my wife a little bit more, that about a year ago I was working on a rather sizable insurance case that somebody went in there, you know, competition is competition, but actually went through the back door into the company to get records that I had already had with the company.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
And so I'm just kind of, so that's life. But that mm-hmm. other person must be carrying something. Because, I mean, even the one gal had asked him, was your name Pluckhead, you know?
Oh, yeah.
And, but then he went into another back door to get the information.
Mm-hmm.
So that's pretty sneaky.
So sneaky types of sins,
yeah.
You know, like done within
but
business.
But I mean, it's something that it's hard to get rid of.
Yeah.
Thinking about it, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, they've been having so many of these commercials on TV, right, where the actor's talking, but somebody else's voice is coming through because they steal your identity, you know, by getting your credit card number or whatever. That's a particularly sneaky and heinous type of sin, right, where you're being very deceitful in the way that you worm into somebody else's finances. Yeah.
Selfish ambition would cover that one, I think.
Yeah, yeah. Maybe selfish ambition would be a good example of that, right? Good. Good example. Anyone else on grieving the Spirit? What effect does grieving the Spirit have? What do the passages say?
Damnation.
Will not enter the kingdom of God, right? Evil deeds undermine a person's relationship with the Lord. And if we continue to go in that direction, it could lead to losing our salvation. Okay? Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, now the next pair of passages take us in sort of the opposite direction. Well, then how can I stave off this loss of eternal life with God? What is it that keeps me connected to the Holy Spirit?
Let's see the way Jesus says it in that famous chapter from where he says that he is the good shepherd. John 10, 27 to 28. Judy?
My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand.
What special comfort is given to a believer in that passage that gives you an assurance, but even though I mess up regularly, I am not going to be lost to my Savior? What's the assurance?
What I find comforting is that I give them eternal life. It's nothing that I do. It's
given
to me.
The whole, every phrase is worded from the shepherd's point of view, right? That he does it all for us. I think there's an even more comforting one.
I know them.
I know my sheep, huh?
No one can snatch them.
No one can snatch them from my hand, right? Jesus, the Almighty, has us in his hand. And it is because of what he does that we are safe and secure. Can you see the direction we're going in this chapter? Look at the heading again. Good works do not preserve faith. God preserves faith through the means of grace. I think there's a tendency among believers that they begin to take confidence in their good deeds. I'm not such a bad person. Look at me. I'm doing acts of charity. I'm being kind to people. That's what's keeping me on the right path, right? Rather than looking at it from the perspective that Jesus gives here, where he is the one in control. We just had John chapter 10 a couple Sundays ago. Remember Good Shepherd Sunday? And I emphasized in the sermon there, my sheep listen to my voice. Do you remember how I illustrated that in my sermon? That it's really the shepherd's voice that keeps the sheep going in the right direction, right? It's not their own decision. They look for a leader. They are the type of animals who kind of gravitate to somebody that they can have confidence in. They're frightened by other voices. But when the voice of the good shepherd speaks to them, they're drawn to it. They flock around him. And they will follow him anywhere. Remember that part of the sermon? What would the voice of Jesus stand for in this passage? For those of us who don't audibly hear Jesus' voice, like the people did on that day when he was speaking, what is the way that we hear his voice? His word, right? His word is the thing that converts us, that causes us to be born again, that makes us into his children. And there's something about that voice, from the moment that you begin to believe in it and trust in it, that is extremely attractive, and that you as a sheep, as one of these creatures who so easily go astray, that voice can draw you back to the road, the path you need to be on, right? Every phrase in this section has Jesus at the center of it, right? He is the power source. He is the one who keeps us, who preserves us in the faith, right? You see the distinction we're trying to make here? Our evil deeds can draw us away from Jesus. If we get drawn away from him, it's nobody's fault but our own. Evil deeds draw away from Jesus, but good deeds do not draw us closer to him. It is his word, his sacrament, that draws us closer. This is one of the distinctions we're trying to develop in this section. Notice how each phrase, like I said, it always revolves around Jesus. My sheep listen to my voice. That's the important thing in that phrase. Next one. I know them. Notice he could have said it the opposite way around, right? They know me. No. I know them. Jesus knew each of us ahead of time. Before we ever came to believe in him, before we were ever born, he knew us, he chose us, he made us his own in baptism. I know them. and they follow me. The important, the emphasis in that phrase should be on the object this time. They follow me. It's because I'm doing such a great job of leading them, he's saying. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. It's my hand that is the power source that keeps them. Bruce.
What happens when we don't follow him?
What's that?
What happens when we don't follow him? Mm-hmm. Does he still know us? We're talking about Galatians again. We sin daily. Mm-hmm. In that sense, we do not follow him.
Right.
Does he still know us if we don't follow him? Mm-hmm.
He always knows his children, even at those times when they're going astray, and he leads them back to him. The distinction, do you understand the distinction I'm trying to make? If we start going astray, it's because of something in us. Well, it's the devil, too, tempting us, the devil, the world, and our flesh. But what I'm saying is it's not his fault if we start going astray. And also, he doesn't give up on us if we start going astray. We are still his. It's kind of the way, again, I'll use the analogy of your children. At those times that your children go astray and do what you specifically told them not to do, do you cut them out of the will?
That's been done.
But usually not unless it is willful, repeated, right? The distinction I'm trying to make here is that there always is a certain amount of going astray, and Jesus still remains faithful to us. Rosemary.
It's kind of like telling them, you know, because a lot of times they will say to you, well, you don't love me. Mm-hmm. You know, like yeah. If you enforce some sort of punishment or whatever. And, you know, I think the analogy is there, too, that God does not like our behavior, but he does love us. And, you know, and you say that to your kids, or at least I do say that to my kids, too. You know, I still love you, but I do not like what you're doing. And, you know, the distinction is still there. It's also going to say this picture of the shepherd is a good one to use because, you know, we have multiple images of that, too, where he will leave his flock to go look for that one who mm-hmm. strayed off.
Yeah.
So, you know, in answer to if we're not following him, mm-hmm. he looks for us mm-hmm. and comes to us. And you know, we put ourselves in danger by repeatedly doing that until we might, you know, encounter the enemy who devours us. But
yeah. Okay. Other good question. Yes, Bruce.
Now, Luther had this priceless expression, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone.
Right.
In evaluating that second part, the faith that saves is never alone, you know, isn't it disconcerting when a Christian doesn't lead a Christian life?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, at what point, I mean, this willful, it's hard to really pin it down.
I think the important thing is for us, not to judge that, because that's when you start doing God's job for him, when you want to start to step in and do the distinctions that only he can make, because only he can look in the heart, right? There will be times where this is a very important distinction to make. Does everybody understand clearly that God does ask us to judge one another's actions? Sometimes people in our modern world are too shy to say that. They will say, God says in the Bible, he's the only one who is supposed to judge. Well, if you look at right within the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says both. He says, do not judge your neighbor. But also, there's another spot in there where he actually uses the word judge. It makes it very clear that we are to judge one another's actions. If we see a fellow Christian sinning, we are to step forward and to say, no, that is wrong. That is grieving the Spirit. Something that Rosemarie said made me think. I want to underline this distinction, too. Our world has gotten so carried away with the idea of love today that they are convinced that a loving answer is always a yes answer. And anybody who has parented children knows that
love involves at least 50% no's, right? Because when you're dealing with the sinful nature, it has to be told, no, you're wrong. And everybody today wants an agreeable answer, right? If the pastor gives them a disagreeable answer, he must not love them, right? Kids will say, as Rosemary's kids evidently have said, you know, you have told me, no, I can't do that, so therefore you don't love me, right? Well, that's childish thinking, right? So we as parents can't cave into that type of thinking. Sometimes love involves saying the hard thing, right? We all admit that, right? If we seriously, honestly think about it, right? And it's the same way with God toward us. He must tell us no at times. This is wrong. This grieves the Spirit. I think John had his hand up a while back. He wanted to say something.
Oh, well, it just had to do with how do we know that person's a Christian? It was in response to what this gentleman was saying. Mm-hmm. If they're a Christian, why aren't they acting like a Christian? We really don't know. Mm-hmm. If they are a Christian, if they are, then like what Rosemary said about this shepherd will lead the sheep and bring them back. And if we read a little bit back in John 10, Jesus says, the reason you don't believe is because you're not of my sheep. Mm-hmm. And he continues to mm-hmm. say, my sheep hear my voice.
Yeah. Only God truly knows who is a believer, right? And we are left to judge, I'll use the word judge, by a person's actions, by the words that they say, whether we, as best as we can tell, they are a Christian. And then if they're professing to be a Christian and yet doing something that a Christian clearly should not do, then we owe them the brotherly admonition of saying, bring those actions back into line with what you're saying. That what you are doing is harmful to you, even more than it's harmful to others. Dan?
I think that distinction comes between the willful act and the unintentional sin, isn't it? I mean, mm-hmm. if you know, if you do something unintentional, it's going to be hard for everybody to go to that one. You know, that one time, mm-hmm. you sin that one time, but if they continue on,
yeah.
like the willful, that is that what you're talking about? Mm-hmm. When you need to go, okay,
yeah,
that's easy.
Well, I mean, even if they do it accidentally, I think we still owe it to them. I've done that numerous times with my kids, with people that I just with Christian people that I interact with. You can tell when it's an unintentional sin in that as soon as you say, you really shouldn't have done that, they'll instantly say, you know, you're right. I just kind of, you know, compromised where I shouldn't have. And, you know, they're very willing to turn it around, what they've done. At other times, you know how it works with your kids too, where you clearly show them how something is wrong from God's word and they continue to want to fight with you about it, right? And argue with you about it. Well, so-and-so did it, you know, and their mom lets them. They're Christians too and they do it. You know, then we're starting to get into a more serious area where, you know.
You're in a particularly difficult spot in those situations. But also you have an advantage over other folks too, because you could say to the little ones, well, I guess I'll have to talk to them too then, won't I?
And but thanks.
And that was really embarrassing.
My grandma's phrase always was, if we use, because we always, like all kids, use the, well, so-and-so's doing it.
Everybody.
Her phrase was always, if they jumped off a cliff, would you jump off too? Yes.
I just wanted to say that the Matthew 18 principle has worked over many years, yeah. where you go first to the person and then
Yeah, that's such an ingenious approach, right? It clearly comes from God. Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you so that you don't have to spread the news to others, look at what he did or something like that, but just get it taken care of one-on-one. If that doesn't work, take along one or two others and have the two or three of you try to convince him of the error of his ways. And then if that doesn't work, tell it to the church. Yeah, Jesus' words certainly have proved helpful over the centuries.
And those,
surprising.
And those two are within, you know, loving judgment. I mean, you're not going to go to everyone with little, well, maybe you shouldn't call them little sins, but I mean, you're not going to go to someone all the time.
Yeah.
You know, when you see an error, because, I mean, I guess we make that distinction with kids too, the difference between tattling,
yes,
you know, and telling,
yeah,
which are two different things.
Yeah. Let's see. What, there are a couple things I want to comment on with Rosemary's thing. Oh, little things. I think what you're struggling with to express there, Rosemary, is there's another biblical principle that's in that should be in place too, right? If there's any doubt about the person's motivation for why they were doing what they did, we also have that principle from the Eighth Commandment about taking their words and actions in the kindest possible way. Or in the old translation of Luther's Catechism, it was, and put the best construction on everything, right? If what they're doing isn't absolutely sinful in every situation, you may want to put the best construction on everything and not approach them about that particular thing. But if it clearly lies in the realm of, it's clearly sinful no matter what the circumstances, then we have an obligation to approach the person. Another thing is, this just a little bit of parenting tips on the side. Rosemary's advice is a really good one. Teaching kids from little on the difference between telling and tattling. And we had to deal with that. I can't remember what the age was, but Maddie was coming constantly. Sam did this to me. Sam did that to me. And so we clearly talked through how tattling is something that's intentionally done only to get the other person in trouble, even if, you know, nothing wrong has been done or whatever. And she would just need verbal reminders of that all the time. She would come again and again saying, Sam did this, and we cut her off in mid-sentence, of course, and we just cleared up in the very beginning, are you tattling? And this was the reaction that would come when she knew she was tattling. Yeah. And she'd go slinking back to play with him in the proper way. No sin had been committed, and she knew it. It was just that she was trying to get him in trouble. So at those different stages, it's important to talk through with them in as simple words as possible.
Do you mind
distinctions like that? If it works, go for it.
It's a lot of whiners at work.
Here is the sheet. Please circle the number next to your name or add yourself to the bottom of the list if you're new today. Let's go on to our next passage, Romans 1, verse 16. Would somebody read there? Joan?
I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes.
Good. The first phrase of this passage is very famous. I am not ashamed of the gospel. But we're looking at it today, I think, for the second phrase. It makes an amazing statement. Where does the power source lie in our Christian lives? Both for our salvation, but also for our purposes, for our sanctification. What does this passage call the gospel?
The power of God.
The power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel is the power source for saving people. And I like to compare, if you have your Bible with you today, I would like you to compare this passage to 2 Corinthians 5. I love 2 Corinthians 5. I think it's, for many people, it's an undiscovered chapter of the Bible, but I would rank it up there with John 3:16, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Makes excellent points. 2 Corinthians 5. Beginning with verse 14. This is an excellent justification, sanctification passage. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15 says, Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died.
And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So many wonderful words in there. Just small, simple words, but so powerful. Christ's love compels us. Notice, where does the power, what is the power source for holy living? What's the subject of the sentence? Christ's love compels us. That means it's the love that he showed by leading the holy life in our place that we needed to be right with God. It was his death on the cross that showed that love. And now it's that love that compels us to do what's right and good. But notice how Paul interweaves sanctification and justification throughout these two simple verses. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Is that justification or sanctification? A couple of weeks ago, we were discussing the distinction between justification. That is clearly justification, isn't it? He started by talking about sanctification, I'm convinced. Christ's love compels us. But now he's saying, what's the reason why we're compelled to do what's right? Because Christ died for all. He died in our place. And he keeps letting that message resonate with verse 15. And he died for all. There it is again. Objective justification. He died for all. Why? That those who live should no longer live for themselves. Now we're back into sanctification again, right? Because Christ has died for me, now I hand my life over to him. And every moment of every day is lived the way he wants me to live it, right? Notice again how it is Christ and what he has done that is the thing that preserves faith for me. It's not my good behavior. It's not my cheering section at my congregation who encourages me on, and we have a pep rally every Sunday, and that's what keeps me sticking with the faith, right? No. It's not what anybody does. It's what Christ has done that compels me to live my sanctified life, right? Now, compare that passage with what we've got here in Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Notice it is that gospel, that message of Christ's love, that is the power source. I don't know if anybody's ever explained to you the Greek word behind power. I'm sure it's this way. I haven't checked Romans lately, but in the New Testament, the word for power is almost always in the Greek New Testament, dynamis. I think that's where the accent mark goes. This is like a D, this is like a Y, this is like an N, and I think the rest you can make up. Can you tell what word in the English language comes from dynamis?
Dynamite.
Dynamite, exactly. The gospel is often called in the New Testament dynamite. Once you use it, once the Holy Spirit strikes the spark, it just explodes in holy living. It is dynamite. Now, Romans chapter 1, it has more in focus our salvation. But remember, that's the same as in our first lesson where we talked about sanctification in the broader sense and in the narrower sense. In the broader sense, sanctification is everything that Christ has done for me, right? And so it affects also sanctification in the narrower sense. And it is the power source behind my holy living too. Not just the rescue that I receive at the time that I am justified. Let's answer some questions now in connection with these passages. Do good works preserve faith? If not, how is faith preserved? We've been talking about it a lot. Let's put it into a succinct answer. Gordon?
I wouldn't say that
good works preserve faith, or that they're necessary to preserve faith. But I did want to mention my comment before about when you're performing good works, mm-hmm. sometimes it's a great time to be meditating or contemplating what's going on. Mm-hmm. You know, not thinking about why you're helping somebody with those jumper cables, or, you know, helping mow the lawn or whatever.
Gordon's making an excellent point. What should the thoughts be that are going through our minds as we do good deeds? What should it go back to? What should we be thinking of as we're doing something good for someone?
Gratitude for what Christ has done for us.
Christ forgave me all my sins. And now all I'm doing is passing on that forgiveness and that those blessings to this other person that I'm helping.
Right.
Exactly. Yeah. John?
I have a question, Pastor, concerning Romans 1:16 and how you wanted to compare it to 2 Corinthians 5.
Mm-hmm.
He says the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes.
Mm-hmm.
Is he saying there, because he uses the word salvation, he doesn't say the power of God for the justification mm-hmm. of everyone who believes. So is he saying that Christians need the gospel, those who believe need the gospel, and that is the power that, in a sense, gets them to heaven? Is that how he's using the word salvation there?
Yeah, I think I'd agree with everything that you said.
Okay.
Well, and the gospel is the good news, Gutspiel,
mm-hmm.
you know, that actually is the way, the power mm-hmm. of God
right.
for salvation.
Right.
He's kind of putting it
it's the message. Right. The gospel is the talking about it, or the telling of what Christ has done. And even the telling of the message has the power in it. Notice, a distinction that's being made in that passage is not so much Jesus' death on the cross, but the proclaiming of that fact. Even that has the power.
And the use of the word telling in these times was much more important and meaningful than it would be right now when you just uttered those words. Because there was no large distribution of printed material
mm-hmm.
that people could read. So verbal tradition for thousands of years was extremely important and mm-hmm. much, much more accurate than the gossip game that you hear about now, where if you have 10 people and you tell the first one, by the time it comes around, it's all different.
Mm-hmm.
Verbal tradition was very, very accurate because it was so important in those days.
What you're saying is true, but I think there's an even more powerful thing about this passage in that the Gospels hadn't been written down yet.
That's true.
And they were living in an age where the apostles were being inspired. And so when they spoke the gospel message, this was the founding of the Christian church. You know, it hadn't been established yet in the way that it has been today, where the New Testament is accepted today as being this extra revelation after the Old Testament. And so what Paul's talking about is even more dynamic back in his day. I don't know if somebody's given me, though, a real succinct answer to that one. Do good works preserve faith? And if not, how is faith preserved? Okay, good. You gave me a good, clear answer, right? Good works do not preserve faith. Now let's take the second half. If not, how is faith preserved? Mr.
Through the means of grace, the Lord himself.
Hey, you're cheating.
You know, we can kind of laugh about it, but isn't it really wonderful that God's word really is so simple? That, you know, it takes us a while to talk it through, to arrive at an answer like this, but this really is a simple answer, isn't it? There is no other way that the Spirit works except through the Word and the sacraments. And that they are the only things that will preserve and strengthen faith, right? Yeah, it's that simple.
I think if you do good works, preserve faith. I mean, if you're really honest, if you really believed that, and then you sat down and made a list, you know, of all the good things you did in the day and all the not so good things you did in the day, that they would never even ask.
I don't think so.
So, you know, you...
Good works are shaky ground to build your confidence on, aren't they? Sometimes we like to fool ourselves into thinking we're pretty good people, but if we sat down and honestly kept the list, boy, thank God that our salvation doesn't rest on our good works, right? Carl?
Yeah, I was going to say, actually, the opposite is probably true. Do good works preserve faith? No. Good works actually have the danger of destroying your faith because you're taking the focus off of God and putting them on yourself. You're puffing yourself up saying, well, look at all this good stuff that I've done.
There was a period in the Lutheran church where that thesis was even made, that good works are dangerous to our faith. And that was at a time of a pendulum swing where then, of course, you can imagine what happened.
Don't go to anybody.
Let's not do any good deeds. Right? Might get puffed up. And
it goes back to our conversation last week of motivation. Yeah. That's all about motivation.
Definitely. Let's go on to the next question. Why is it so dangerous to neglect the means of grace, as we were saying earlier?
Because it's the only way. Yeah.
It's your only connection to the Spirit, right? The only cord through which He works and empowers you as a functioning new creation, as a child of God. Top of the next page. Good works are necessary because God wills them. Now we're going to go to that other side, the second phrase in today's lesson. Good works are necessary. Let's see where the Bible says that. Would somebody read 1 Thessalonians 4? Gordon.
It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life.
What's the key word in that one as to why Christians believe good works are necessary?
God's will.
Because it is God's will, right? God's will is not that He let Jesus die for you, live the holy life for you that you couldn't live, just so that you could go out and indulge in a few more sins, right? That's not why Jesus died on the cross. That would be a perversion of it. Christians have often gone along those lines and said, well, you know, I'm going to have forgiveness anyway. Might as well do the sin. We read that one in Romans chapter 6 a few weeks ago where the question was raised, well, you know, should I keep on sinning then so that grace may abound? What was Paul's answer there? By no means, right? You died to sin. Okay, next one. Hebrews 10, verse 24.
Let us consider how we may spur one another and on toward love and good deeds.
Good. Our fellow believers do have a role in it. The Bible doesn't undermine that at all. Part of the reason we are to go to church, the reason we are to get together with fellow Christians, join together with them in a congregation, is so that we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. These good deeds are done within the body of Christ. And the third one, Titus 2:1. Gordon?
You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine.
Good. Notice that it all goes back to the sound doctrine. Sound means solid, right? The solid doctrine of God's word. Paul is writing here to Titus, a young pastor on the island of Crete. And he's giving him his instructions. Make sure what you teach is in accordance with sound doctrine. Don't just give him a smattering of doctrine. Don't just give him a smattering of God's word. But teach the law and the gospel in all of its thoroughness, solidness. Questions in connection with those two passages. Can Christians be indifferent toward doing good works? Explain your answer.
I don't think you can be indifferent at all, because the instructions are pretty clear and mentioned several times in the scriptures, you know.
Yeah. Very clear that it is God's will for Christians to do good works, right? They are not optional. Carl?
I was just thinking, though, in an ideal sense, though, you don't really think about good works. They just flow out of you.
Yeah. It's kind of like what Jesus said, I think that was in the Sermon on the Mount, right? That when you do something good with your right hand, don't let your left hand know what you're doing. And you've probably seen that in the lives of wonderful Christians, right? Who they don't even think about doing them. And if you point it out later on, they're kind of, I didn't even realize I did that. Or maybe even a little embarrassed that you're pointing it out, right? Humility goes along with good deeds. Yeah.
Does a good tree that's producing good fruit have to think about it or try and do that? It just flows naturally from it.
Yeah, right. Trees are perfect examples, right? Because they don't, God hasn't planted brains in them or personalities, right? So they can take credit for those beautiful oranges that they produce, right? They're just there. Gord?
I wanted to just mention, since Carl and I have done point counterpoint a few times on the good works thing. I agree with you. I think that's the point of the word indifferent, or the use of the word indifferent here. Mm-hmm. We can't be indifferent, and we've seen there are some different opinions about, well, yes or no, but I think we all agree mm-hmm. that you definitely don't want to count on works to get you to salvation.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's another reason for not being indifferent for us, right?
Right.
Yeah, because we don't want to get any little inkling into our mind or give anybody else the impression that these good works are for our salvation.
You know, there's another thought that comes to me when I read Thessalonians there, and it's my particular perception of that whole John 3:16 approach to salvation. God tried many times to get his point across with covenants between he and us, and we continually blew it, of course. So finally, since it is his will that we should be sanctified, or maybe even justified would be a better word in this context, he loved us so much, and we never could deliver, and still can't, that he gave his only son to die for us and in our place.
That's the beauty of the new covenant, and God says that specifically in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, right?
Yeah.
That he is going to create a new covenant where he just does it all.
Yep.
Where your sins will be forgiven. No ifs, ands, or buts, right? Because in Jeremiah 31, he talks about the old covenant that he made with his people. But you broke my covenant, though I was a husband to you, declares the Lord. You know, he was the perfect groom for his people who are his bride. But the bride left that covenant. So now he said, I'm going to make a covenant that is unbreakable, that you can't smash. I'm going to do everything in it, and it's going to be given to you completely by my grace.
Unilateral.
Yep. Exactly. Okay, let's answer the next question. Should we skip teaching about good works since we are saved by grace alone?
No.
Obviously not, right? If we're not indifferent to good works, then we have to teach about them. And I think if there's anything that we've kind of neglected in the Lutheran Church, it is this. Somebody said to me not too long ago, when we were doing a class on parenting or what it was, I don't know if it was somebody in our church or maybe one of the pastors I was at a pastor's conference with, why should we be spending time teaching things like parenting? We should be concentrating on the Word of God, on the Gospel, on justification and sanctification and those kind of things. And somebody else in the discussion made an astute point, I thought. In today's world, we can't assume that our members come from Christian homes, that they grew up having Christian parenting modeled for them. How else are they ever going to learn it if somebody doesn't teach it to them, right? Where is there a course in the public school system or anywhere in life that teaches something as important as parenting or some of these more practical applications of life? We need to do more teaching on these areas, I believe, than less, right? We should not be afraid to teach about good works, even though we know that our good works don't save us, right? You cannot be indifferent to them, as Gordon was emphasizing in that previous question, right? Yeah. Okay, but our bell is ringing. Would you please, we only have one small section to go through, would you please do the homework for next time, and we will discuss, we should be able to get through the Titus 2 and Ephesians 4 in the homework, and then the next week, the 30th, we do not meet because we have examination of confirmants between the service. Services. So next week will be our last session.